Good morning, Flat Creek. We're so happy you're here this morning. Stand and worship with us. Sing Water.
Water, you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you.
And our God is greater.
Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer.
This is the air I breathe.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence, living me. This is my day.
Singing, and it's good to see so many of you here this morning to worship with us. And I love those lyrics that we just sung together. I am desperate for you. I am lost without you. I imagine in a room this size, there are many stories, there are many situations that we face. But dear friends, I would venture to say the reason you're here today is you want to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and you are desperate for his touch. Am I right? And the best way we know how here at Flat Creek Baptist Church to get a hold of God is by prayer. And so we set aside this time where we seek God's face, where we say, Lord, we're desperate for you. We need your touch. We need your touch this very moment, this very hour. And so we cast aside all distractions. We ask God's favor upon our time together. But dear friends, I want you just to make a mental note, or maybe you want to jot this down, several names to be praying for. One of those is Lynn Huey. She has a procedure coming up this week. Would you pray for Miss Lynn Huey? And we want to continue to pray for Shelba Stark and the Stark family. And we want to lift them up as Miss Shelba's home now, but we want to intercede for her. Texted back and forth this morning. She feels very, very weak. And we want to ask God to supply her strength. And we want to continue to pray for Danny Finley, who's singing up here in the choir, but continues to go through all sorts of testing and procedures as well. And we want to continue to pray for him and the Willimans as well. We just love that family, and we're lifting up Miss Judy. And we want to pray for Corbin. Would you write down Corbin? He broke both bones in his wrist yesterday. And we want to pray for him. What, how old is he? 10, 12, 9 years old. We want to pray for Corbin this morning. And I want to thank you and ask that you continue to pray for our little Sophie, who's 5 years old. She had her tonsils taken out and adenoids taken out, so she's eating lots of popsicles, ice cream, Frosties, all sorts of stuff. And sister, who had no procedure, gets all the benefits of it. So she, it's a praise for her. It's a prayer request for the other. Wherever you are this morning, we are desperate without him and we need his touch. So whether you want to make an altar right where you sit, or you want to come here and you want to bend your knee and bow your heart with me, I encourage you to do so now. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, leader, first-time attender, let us bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's in the name of Jesus we thank you that we can come boldly to your throne of grace. And we can bring names like Miss Lynn Huey, Miss Shelva Stark, Corbin, Mr. Danny, Miss Judy. Father, we're thankful for your sustaining grace and power this morning. And it's a desire of our heart to cast aside all distractions and to seek your face. Because, Lord, we're desperate for you. We long for you. Touch this service. But let us leave this place not just going through a routine, but the testimony of our lips would be, we've met with the living God of Israel today. He touched my heart. And we leave changed more into the image of your Son. Father, that's the desire of our hearts this morning. Speak to us through your word. We love you. We give you praise this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. As folks are making their way back to your seats, children, you're dismissed for kids' worship.
Let us hear God's word to our heart today. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Stand and worship with us again this morning. Sing it out this morning. Give thanks.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus. Holy One.
again, my Jesus.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there.
Singing, you may be seated. Let's praise the Lord for the sweet spirit that's in this place. And gentlemen, you may make your way forward. We want to continue to worship the Lord through receiving of tithes and offerings now. And guests, if you are our guests, you should have received that bulletin, a worship guide, and there's on the back a connection card. We'd be so honored if you just tear that out and drop it in the offering plate as it goes by. We have a record of your visit, and we also have a special gift for you at the end of the service. Let us bow together. Father, thank you so much for your spirit that's in this place. Lord, we pray that you would use this offering, these gifts, these tithes, to reach more girls, boys, men, and women with your gospel. I pray this morning you would bless the gift and the gift giver. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Listen to Psalm 91 this morning. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge.
Why?
Jesus. Praise God. I don't believe there's a more appropriate song for our time together in 1 Timothy this morning than the one you just heard, and you heard it beautifully. Thank you so much, choir, Brother Dustin, musicians. We give God praise for that. Absolutely. I believe wholeheartedly the Apostle Paul would have stood and shouted, Amen! Hallelujah, about halfway through that song. The reason I think that is if you can imagine along with me this bully terrorist, and that's what he was, finds and meets God at the Damascus Road, and it changes him forever. You see, Paul was a proud man. Paul was a brilliant man. He went to the best of schools, had the best of teachers, had a phenomenal education, he was part of the Sanhedrin, he was among the Pharisees, he was the top of tops, he had zeal, and nobody was going to out-zeal the Apostle Paul, or at that time, Saul. But when God met him on that road to Damascus, his life was changed forever. And no one could deny it. No one could deny the life change that took place in Saul's life. No longer Saul the rabbi, but Paul the apostle. Every biography, I love biographies. I'm just finishing up The Restless Wave by John McCain. And I love Unbroken and finished that a couple weeks ago as well. We have an opportunity, like this morning, to look at the Apostle Paul's life, his biography, his story. In every biography, we examine ourselves in the process. We look at our own lives. So today, we explore the testimony of the Apostle Paul. When you study the Apostle Paul's life, you will find that he is continually inserting his story, his biography, his testimony. Often, when he stands before angry mobs, it's his story he digs his heels into. Before the governors, he relies on his testimony. Before the religious leaders of the day in the Sanhedrin, there was no fear, there was no flinching as he boldly declared his testimony of what God has done to him. So with open Bibles to 1 Timothy, we turn once again to the old scarred man, the Apostle Paul, who's writing to young Timothy. And he reminds him of how God's mercy stirred his heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, all patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, to immortal, the invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The first thing that I want you to see in the verses that we've read together, I want you to note in your notes the witness of Paul. I want you to jot down the witness of Paul. You see, in verse 15, and let's start there on the foundation. Let's start on the foundation of which Paul can witness of. Verse 15, there is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. This faithful saying, he goes to these quotes, these sayings of the New Testaments, of the prophets in the early church, summarize important teachings of the church. Early Christians had no written Bible like you and I possess, as in the New Testament. They had quoted sayings and authoritative statements of faith. So it is important for us to walk through what this faithful saying is. What is this faithful saying? So what's wrapped around the foundation here? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice Christ Jesus. Over 25 times, if I counted correctly, through the book of 1 Timothy, he chooses the phrase Christ Jesus to emphasize the fact that it's the Savior, Jesus Christ. He chooses that 25 times, that Christ Jesus came into the world. That is significant because of our study over there in August. It is significant because he was not made, he was not created, but dear friends, he came into the world. This suggests to you and I that he is the pre-existent, the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus, who was there in the very beginning. Paul sounds a lot like the Apostle John when he's writing these phrases of the pre-incarnate Christ. For example, John chapter 1, verse 9. This is John writing now. "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." John writes again later in John chapter 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light because of their evil deeds." See, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead who came into the world. In fact, that word "world" sounds very familiar to us in John chapter 3, verse 17. Don't you feel bad for some kind of Bible verses like John 3, verse 17? Because you always go to John 3, 16. How many of us could quote John 3, 17? Well, here it is. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But why did Jesus come into the world? This is to be a good teacher. Jesus was a good teacher, but that's not why he came. To demonstrate, I know what it is, to demonstrate for us how a loving person can build gracious and loving communities. We ought to strive to create a community like this, but that's not why he came. In verse 15, it answers why he came. It's very specific to why he came. You see it there in verse 15? To save sinners. That's why Jesus came. Think about this divine rescue mission of Christ Jesus for a second. Can you just imagine how it was when Jesus left heaven to come down to this earth on that Christmas night? Can you see the angels, the angelic flurry, come and gather at the gates of glory to witness the Son of God leave the highest of heaven and come into this world to be the Savior of men? Paul said it in this way, that let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but he emptied himself of all of the praise, all the splendor, all the glory of heaven, and he came down to this world, and he went into a society a lot like ours, and into that old smelly cow stall he was born. He came into this world filled with sin, into a dangerous world, into a troubled world, into a hostile world, into a rebellious world. Christ Jesus came into this world. But why did he come? Says that he would save sinners. That's why he came. He came here, lived a perfect life, never sinned, not one time, walked into the world filled with sin, yet he never sinned himself. Along the way, living a perfect life, he was seeking to save sinners. You remember him over in John chapter 3, he runs into a preacher, Nicodemus, who is struggling about how to be born again. I've already been born of my mother. How do I be born again? And Jesus said, I'm going to slow it down for this little preacher. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. He tells him that in John chapter 3. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You remember in John chapter 8, he meets a woman at the well. In John chapter 4, he goes to Jacob's well and he finds this woman there at noonday, sweating, working, and he tells her, I am the living water that you seek. In John chapter 8, he finds another woman who's caught in the midst of adultery and he leans down. I love how some of your versions say that. He stooped down and got to her level and looked her in the eyes and told her to go and sin no more. Jesus came to save sinners. I look across this room and I see those boys, girls, men, women who were confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord at their parents' dinner table. Jesus saved you as a sinner at your parents' dinner table. I think about the many of you that have come down this aisle at a vacation Bible school and you acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a great Savior and you gave your life and heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of some of you, you were in the greatest struggle of your life and you were finding the greatest addictions in your life, and it was at that very broken moment that you came down an aisle and you said, I'm giving my life to Lord Jesus Christ because I need the freedom that Savannah was singing about just a moment ago. I need that freedom in my life. And at that very moment, you realized Jesus came to save sinners like you and me, where Jesus, by the grace of God, intervened into one atheistic home and saved me and saved my dad and saved my mom. He came to save sinners like you, like me. Christ came to save sinners. But isn't it fascinating right here, after this faithful saying that Paul is addressing, that Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and here it is. Of whom, the Apostle Paul now, of whom I am the chief of sinners. I'm the number one sinner. He's so bad at this very moment. I want you to notice, God doesn't even like interject here. Like, God's like, yeah, you are. You're number one. You're the worst. You are the worst of sinners. See, in our context, we say, poor Paul, low self-esteem. He had such low self-esteem. So in our American spirit, we would say you ought to think more highly of yourself. If you want to achieve things, Paul, you have to think more highly of yourself, that you can do this, that you can do this. You read Isaiah chapter 14 and see how that worked out for Satan. I don't think we need a higher view of ourselves. Now listen to me now. I think we need to name ourselves. Our hope is not in us. Our hope is in Jesus. When you name yourself, it brings an honest, humble look at one's life. It strengthens you in His grace. Apart from Jesus, your identity, my identity, is a rebellious sinner. That's who we are. But when Jesus saves you, we leave it all at the cross. And Paul says, and I am a chief sinner. He was not devastated by this in his identity, but he receives it. Not of himself, but his identity now is in Christ. Paul demonstrates this by the use and the emphasis on the word I of all people. You would think Paul, who wrote half of our New Testament, would be a wonderful, godly person. You see verse 13? Look at verse 13. It would say because right there if he was a wonderful, godly person. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 12 who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Because, that's not what it says. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. I blasphemed God with my tongue and my mouth that God gave me. And I disrespected him with it. Look at the next one. I was a persecutor. I was a terrorist. I was there the day that Stephen was stoned. Blood splattered on my robe. I was there. Read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul is there. Some theologians even put Saul at the very death of our Lord. He was a terrorist. He was a persecutor. Now pastor. But he doesn't finish there. He just kind of keeps progressing. I was an insolent man. I was a bully. I shamed people. I had a short temper. I had a hot head. I had a short fuse. And I'd go after you. I was a bully. I want you to note that Paul names his sin. God calls us to live a certain way, but we violate, we rebel against it. God is speaking now through the Apostle Paul's pen as he writes to young Timothy. He said, I want you to address your sin. As Paul witnessed of his testimony, he says, listen to these sins. I am the chief of sinner. I've given you three different ways. And I submit to you, we must be aware of our sins before, unless they get in the way. I am convinced that the biggest hurdle in church growth is not the parking lot, it is not the buildings. The biggest obstacle in church growth, church family, is sin. It is always the obstacle which God has appointed to us and that we are to be delivered from, but it is the obstacle that we face. Most of us will never do what the Apostle Paul did, write down our sins. Josh's sin for a long time was anger. I am the only person that I know of that has gotten in a bench-clearing brawl with his own team. I tripped my point guard as he's running around. I tripped him, and he chipped his kneecap, and he got up, and we just start going to blows right there. I'm the only person I know that has pulled that off. I'm the only one who I know of that has been church discipline several times where I couldn't get up and do announcements because of the violent temper that I had during basketball games. Let alone a few thousand people watching, but when you're on TV and you lose, then you have that short fuse. And then not just your folks in the auditorium, but the whole county watch. And then to come into church, and I'm so thankful to God for a church family that would say, hey, you're not going to get on the platform today because of how you acted on Friday. I'm thankful to God for a church with integrity like that. I want you to hear me say that. Because it was some of the most pivotal moments in my life to realize that I'm held accountable for my sins. So I ask you this morning, could you write down your sins? What gets in the middle between you and God? What gets in the middle between you and God? For some of you, you know your sin, and it's got you right now. Some of you are hungover right now. Some of you are high right now. Some of you think, I don't have any wrongdoing at all. If Jesus came back right now, he'd intern under me because I'm that awesome. Paul wrote down his sins. In verse 13, I don't want you to miss what he's doing here. In verse 13, although he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He's saying, I was a super sinner. But he is saying, where sin did abound, grace did abound. It super abounded. He wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's been good to him. God's grace has been poured out. My question to you, man, has God been good to you? God is a good God. He is a merciful God. He is a great God. God's love and kindness are absolutely overwhelming. They stir our heart. But the point of Paul sharing his story is not to show us how bad he is, but to show us how great of a Savior he has and that we have in Christ Jesus. How did Paul get over his sin? God's grace. How did Paul become a Christian? By faith, mercy, grace. That's how you become a child of God. It all comes from God. Nothing happens from us. We don't deserve this great grace that's been bestowed upon us. So in typical Paul fashion, he said, I have abundant grace poured in my life, but I did it all ignorantly in unbelief. I want you to see that statement because it sounds strange. You see it there on pages of your scripture. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It sounds odd off the lips of the Apostle Paul. We know enough about Paul that he was no dummy. As I said earlier, he was a brilliant man, but he says, I was ignorant. What you have to keep in mind here is there's different realms of knowledge. A man may be brilliant in science, for instance, but ignorant in spiritual realms. Does that make sense? He may be absolutely brilliant in mathematics and science, but know nothing when it comes to spirituality. A man may be distinguished in the medical field, be ignorant in spiritual matters. Just because you know something in one area doesn't mean you know it in another area. The business of salvation and spiritual things is not comprehended by intellect alone. Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He is saying, I didn't have the ingredient. And I want you to catch this. I did not have the ingredient of faith. I didn't have the ingredient of faith operating my life. There are certain realms of truth that are only available to individuals when they use the key of faith to unlock the door. He has put spiritual commodities of faith and love in his life. That's what it means when you are saved. You put faith in Christ Jesus and the love of God in your heart. Faith in Christ. You're trusting God with your life. You have love. That means you have the spiritual capacity to love the Lord and to love others and to love yourself. Not only did God save Paul, but I want you to see in verse 12 now. Now that we've built the foundation, I want you to see in verse 12, not only did God save Paul, but he selected Paul. In verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, the Lord, who enabled me, and because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul refers to himself as the example of one whom God enabled by grace to serve effectively. That word serve there is the word ministry. It's where we get our word deacon from. It means a servant. God appointed each of his children to do something. God has appointed every single one of us as children of God to do something. For you, is it to raise children? For you, is it to love your spouse the way Christ loves you? But three times he says in this verse, me. And he says, Jesus has enabled me. He's counted me faithful. He's put me into the ministry and service. He is overwhelmed. His heart is stirred by the fact of what God has done for him. He says, look what God did for me. He chose me. put me into the ministry. God has placed you here in this spiritual family to grow. He has placed you in your work to be at service for the King Jesus. What has God called you to do, friend? What has God called you to do? Where is your area? Where is your appointed area of service? Where is God calling you? Is it in the church? Is it in school? Is it in work? Is it in your company? We all in Christ Jesus are to follow the model of our King Jesus, who lived the very essence of service when he wrote in Mark chapter 10. You see what Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God's grace shows up in your time of need. You are never ready to serve. You are never ready to be faithful until it is time. Let me illustrate that for a second. No one's ever really ready to get married, are they? No matter if you've been to premarital counseling or not, no one could ever prepare you for the day when you find your husband biting his toenails at the edge of the bed. No one's ever prepared for that. Parents, I don't care how many books you've read on each child is different. It needs to be served different, and God's grace enables you to do it. God implemented the gospel through his son, Jesus. He empowered it by the Holy Spirit. But why did God save this terrorist bully? Verse 16. I want you to look at verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is saying God is using me as an outline, as a model, as a pattern, as a sample. Paul is writing to young Timothy, I am the poster child of hope, Timothy. When you look at Paul, you realize God can save absolutely anyone. Anyone in this room, anyone outside this room, God is able to save anyone. What does that do for the Apostle Paul? You see verse 17? What does that do for the Apostle Paul? When you think about what happens, when he thinks about how mercy has stirred his heart, he gives God a doxology. When he thinks about being saved, he turns now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God be alone, is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God never decays. He's immortal. That's why you can put your faith in God, because he's invisible, he's a spirit, he's immortal, and we place our faith willingly and knowingly in God. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He moves from witnessing how great and merciful God is. And I want to finish with number two. It's the wisdom of Paul. We've looked at his witness, but I want you to hear his wisdom. As he prompts in doxology and praise, he now turns to young Timothy and says, I'm going to give you some wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom, Timothy. And look at the next few verses, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Again, the spiritual offspring here. He's speaking to his son in the ministry. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith in a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn, that they may be disciplined not to blaspheme. It is entirely possible for a believer to maintain orthodox doctrine while living in hidden sin, and I submit to you, church family, this will always lead to a spiritual shipwreck. To thrust away the conscience, to open up the door of sin and Satan, a pure conscience becomes defiled conscience, and ultimately could be a seared conscience without spiritual sensitivity at all. Lousy doctrine always starts with bad conduct, and it's generally with secret sin. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they are two enemies right now of the church. It's fascinating because Hymenaeus and Alexander were under the teachings of Paul. When you read Acts 16, Alexander is well known for being an orator. He's a gifted teacher. But when you read in 2 Timothy, you see Hymenaeus is actually causing some to stumble in their faith. He's upsetting the faith of some, is what the text says. So Paul is speaking to this young pastor. You're outnumbered. They're older than you. They're smarter than you. So here's my encouragement to you, young Timothy. Fight! You see that there? See, we get nervous when I say that. Because if there's anything lacking in the spiritual church today and our spiritual lives, it is the willingness to fight. He says, young Timothy, you wage the good warfare. In fact, this is a key theme of the Apostle Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians, write this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, obedience of Christ. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not talking about physical warfare here. We're not talking about a physical battle here. We're not talking about a physical fight here. But against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Timothy, fight! In 1 Timothy, you just go on over there, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, you'll find these words, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed of good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, you've been ordained by God, and men have placed their hands on you. You fight, young Timothy. Over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, you therefore must endure hardship as any good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in with the affairs of life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. My point, church family, is this. Christianity is compared to a fight. Christianity is compared to a battle. We have a world against us. We have an enemy against us. We have a flesh against us. We are in a fight. There will be times we need to fight internally. Why do I do what I don't want to do, but yet I find myself doing it anyway? Some of you are in that fight right now. And we are so guilty as followers of Christ that we will gladly sometimes let godless people win because we're not willing to fight for godly principles. It happened 3 years ago. I was scheduled to do a revival in a part of our state. And a friend of mine is the pastor there, and he called and he said, very similar situation. There are some people who have gotten into our church, and they are wreaking havoc. I'm going to cancel our revival. I said, no. I reject it. I'm coming. He said, no, yeah, that's funny, right? You're being a hero here. No, seriously, stay home. No, I'm coming. I'm coming. You need revival more than any other church I've ever met right now. I don't want to come and have a host of meetings. I want to come and see the very hand of God show up in our meeting. He said, let me see about that. I said, I'm coming. I kept it on my calendar. I went. He was bold enough to do it. But dear friend, I'm here to tell you, I am so glad, and he would testify today, that I'm so glad that he came, because what happened over those 3 days, some of the biggest bullies in the church walked the aisle brokenhearted and came before God, came before the pastor and said, I'm so sorry. We need a willingness to fight. Not to be contentious, but when Satan's servants show up, we fight. When someone breaks into your home, you would fight. When they look to harm your children, you would fight. When someone comes to take my wife, there will be a grave in the backyard, and I'll be doing
prison ministry the rest of my life, and I'll see you Gideons on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I will fight! Here's the truth. Satan cannot destroy the souls of God's redeemed. But if he can get us to lay down our arms and surrender to discouragement, he can continue to fight the rest of the world unimpeded. If he can just get you to lay down, if he can just get you to not fight spiritually and just lay down, what I'm asking you to do right now in your spiritual life, this is the invitation. What I'm asking you to do right now in your spiritual life is make the decision, I'm going to fight for King Jesus. And what does that look like in my home? That means I'm going to read the Bible. And I'm not just going to read the Bible, I'm going to absorb the Bible. I'm not just going to absorb that, I'm going to memorize the Bible. And I'm going to fight against what Satan is trying to do in my home, because he's not your friend. He hates you. He hates your family. He hates your marriage. He hates your walk in Christ, and he'll bring anything like the internet to come along. You realize that the average age of pornography is seen in our country is at the age of 11. Do you think that he is fighting in your home? He absolutely is. What I'm saying is I'm going to put safeguards around my family, and I'm going to stand for the cause of Christ in my home. I'm going to be the dad that God's called me to be. I'm going to be the mom that God's called me to be. I'm going to be the husband that God's called me to be. I'm going to be the friend that God's called me to be. And here's how I'm going to do it. I want you to tell your spouse today what God's done in your life. When's the last time you shared your story, your testimony of what Christ has done in your life to your family, to your spouse? You'd be shocked how many spouses have never done that. I'm asking you, maybe you don't have husband, wife. Maybe you would tell a family member, a friend, some point today, tomorrow, this week, you'd stop and say, this is what Christ has done in me. But this morning, I'm asking you, how are you going to fight for your soul? You have the King of Kings, the King Immortal. You have God, who before us, who could be against us, on your side. How are you going to fight? Every head bowed and every eye closed. For some of you this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never placed your faith in Christ. I believe the Apostle Paul, if he was here today, would testify to you that you're in the battlefield without any armor whatsoever. And today, would you surrender under the authority of Jesus Christ, on the authority of his word, as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You sense in your heart today that the King is enlisting you into his army. Surrender today. Give your life to Christ. Commit to him now, right where you sit, from your heart to God's heart. Would you simply offer a prayer of surrender to him by saying, King Jesus, today I surrender all. Today I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I give you my life. Forgive me of my sins, and there are plenty. Wash me as white as snow because of your death, because of your burial, because of your resurrection. God, today I plead the blood of Jesus, knowing that he came to this world to save sinners like me. If you prayed that prayer this morning with nobody looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed, I wouldn't dare call you out. I just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life, that he's enlisted you into his army today, in the Lord's army. Anybody do that? You lift your hand high. I just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. I see you, brother. I see you, ma'am. I praise God for you. Anyone else here today? I see you, buddy. This morning, I wonder if you'd give me the opportunity to pray for you. Would you say, Pastor Josh, I'm in a fight. I'm in a fight for my soul right now, and I need prayer. Nobody looking around? Would you just put up your hand? I need you to pray for me, Pastor Josh. I see you, ma'am. I see you. I see you, friends. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you that greater are you who is in us than he who is in the world. I pray you strengthen these hands that are raised now. I praise you for the ones that have given their lives to you today. Lord, I pray you give them encouragement to come, to walk forward, to say, today I trusted Jesus as my Lord. Father, it's in the name of Christ we thank you so much for this time together in your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.